Heavenly Father, we come to you and we thank you that you are completely faithful. You keep all of your promises. We can trust you. And I pray that we would take time to look back over our lives and see where you have stepped in where there's no way we could have. Lord, I thank you that you fulfill everything you say you'll do. Turn our hearts and our minds fully towards you now. Give us insight as we look into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you can open your Declaration of Independence if you have it. I will be reading from the preamble this morning, and it starts off like this. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among those are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The pursuit of happiness. If you think about it, it's something that we all want. The pursuit of happiness. We're Americans, and this document shapes us. So, is the pursuit of happiness a good pursuit? Should you be chasing after happiness? Is it right or is it wrong? You know, we should probably do this service in the second hour when you all are more awake and have, you know, slugged down a couple more cups of coffee, but you can speak up. So, pursuit of happiness. Should we do it or should we not? Okay. Getting a few kind of hesitant. Well, sure, yeah. Depends what happiness is. It's a loaded question. It's a loaded question. Oh, man, you guys. Come on. Happiness root is haphazard, okay? All right, so we're not quite sure then. So you all are either a bunch of unpatriotic Americans, or I don't know what to say here. Pursuit of happiness, should we pursue it? Now, I think sometimes in church world, we like to come up with smug little pat answers, and I'm pleasantly surprised that no one said this here. Well, you know, we shouldn't pursue happiness because we pursue joy. Joy is an everlasting thing that springs up from inside. Happiness is just based on what you're feeling at the time. Now, there's some truth to that, but I think we've also made it a smug, what are one of those words? Well, cliche, thank you. That's what I'm looking for. And so we truck along, and we'll give that as a glib answer, but the practical reality is what Thomas Jefferson put in the Declaration of Independence is certainly something we all experience. We all want to be happy. No one wants to be miserable. Now, sometimes I think if we were in the church crowd, we might say, well, no, I'm seeking joy. You know, happiness didn't matter to me. But let's be honest. We all want to be happy in life. So, but happiness will only get you so far. Happiness is something that evades us much of the time. In life. Life does not always go according to plan. So we need to spend some time thinking about life. And God knows that. So he put in his infinite wisdom the book of Ecclesiastes. And so you can open to Ecclesiastes in there. And if I could summarize Ecclesiastes, I would do it this way. If only I could have blank, then I'd be happy. And you fill in the blank. If only I could have a better job. If only my family life was better. If only blank, then I would be happy. That's what Ecclesiastes is all about. Ecclesiastes is an Old Testament book, obviously. It's associated with Solomon, but we'll get into this in just a few minutes. But it's all about the quest for those things that we think will make us happy. You will see, and over the upcoming weeks, we're going to unpack a bunch of themes that you will see in here, from money to power to sex to work, all of those sort of things that in a culture we say, you need this to be happy. I also want us to look, though, at the book of Ecclesiastes from an evangelistic standpoint, meaning, as I read through Ecclesiastes, how might this give me some avenues with the gospel? How might this give me opportunities to talk to my neighbors, my friends, my schoolmates, my work colleagues, whoever they might be, about the gospel? Does this point to a hole in our heart that only the gospel will fulfill. I believe it does. So Proverbs or Ecclesiastes is what's called wisdom literature. It's in the Old Testament. It's in those books around Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon. And many people associate Ecclesiastes with Solomon. But the reality is, we don't know who wrote Ecclesiastes. Most likely, Solomon was the figure that is alluded to, because when you first look at it, you go, well, it's talking about Solomon. But the practical reality is, nowhere does anyone claim to be the author of the book. And in both Proverbs and in Song of Solomon, it starts off by saying, these are Solomon's words. Ecclesiastes doesn't. Ecclesiastes starts off, and it talks about, in verse 1, these are the words of the preacher. The preacher is a Hebrew word, koheleth, which we really don't have an exact equivalent of in English. It literally means the assembler. And so whoever was the human author of the book intended Ecclesiastes to be about, listen, I've assembled a bunch of information about life that I want you to process. All those things that you're chasing after, trust me, I chased after them too, and they're going to leave you coming up short. So Koheleth is unknown to us. I do believe that he was had his eye on Solomon, as this is kind of the guy who is the character that I'm focusing on, because many people in the context this would have written was written could go, oh yeah, we know of Solomon, we know all about him, all the crazy things he did trying to think he could be powerful. I mean, Solomon was a guy who had it all. And I think the Bible does want us to look at Solomon. But we don't know exactly who wrote the book, and that is fine. We do know that God's Holy Spirit intended for Ecclesiastes to be in the scripture. Now, Koheleth then talks about life. There's 12 chapters in the book, talks about all the things we chase after. And honestly, it's kind of a depressing book when you get to it. His research led to some pretty depressing results. I don't know if you remember from the movie Notting Hill, where they would sit around and talk about depressing stories or sad stories to one another. That's really, Ecclesiastes is a lot like that. There's a sense of futility in life. There's a sense of, you're just not going to be able to get what you're looking for. The word under the sun, the phrase under the sun shows up 29 times. That is a key concept, and we're going to come back to that over and over. Prophet is in the book over and over. You will also see that Koheleth, I'm going to call him the preacher. That's easier to say without lisping. The preacher says, I applied myself, meaning I stopped and I thought hard about this. What does this mean? How do I make sense of this? He looked at life and he took away all the veneers of Christian platitudes. He said, I'm going to look at it in a very raw, open way. I'm going to look at this from my heart of hearts. Everything he says, like striving after the wind, you'll see that phrase over and over in the book. So how do you make sense of Ecclesiastes? Let's start in chapter 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, the king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes, and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Futility. I mean, those four verses, if you want to get depressed, this is a great place to start. What's the point in everything? Vanity of vanities. It's a waste of time. That's the way it comes across. And then I'm just going to continue reading in chapter 1. Verse 5, the sun rises and the sun goes down, and it hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south, and it goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It's been already in the ages before us. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things yet to be among those who come after. We are just cogs in the universe. It rains, the rain goes into the rivers goes into the seas, and then the water returns up. The wind, it just goes in circuits. Life goes on. You are insignificant. You don't matter. We are cogs in a machine. Very depressing. And then he goes on and he thinks, okay, that's it. All right, he's just going to set us up and then he's going to flip it and he's going to say, but if you know God, everything is going to be fine. Not so. Continuing in verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind. So you thought it was bad in the first 11 verses? We're going to go downhill even further. And then there's no hope again. Verse 15, what is crooked can't be made straight. What is lacking can't be counted. I said in my heart, I've acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who are over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. And I perceived that that is also but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases in sorrow. So you all are wasting your time reading books, studying anything, because the more you know, the more depressed you're going to be. The more you think about the world and all that goes on in it, the more discouraged you will be. These are the conclusion that he runs us to. So what starts off as what can make you happy, not only didn't make you happy, it gets you depressed and discouraged. Chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes is probably the most hopeless section of Scripture. And that is why it's important to look at Scripture in its context, not just to pull out one section at a time. But the preacher is setting us up for, hey guys, if you really think about it, you are not going to be able to figure out life. Things will happen that will not make sense. You can read all you want. You can listen to all the sermons you want. You can talk to all the wise people you want. And then you're going to realize that they don't have the answers. The more you think about it, the more you're going to say, what am I doing? Is there any hope here? So what do you tell people? Is there any hope? Because I think that the preacher nailed the way people think when you think about life. One of the least read but most quoted people in all of history is C.S. Lewis, and he said this: human history is the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. So what's your take on this first chapter? What stands out to you? Yeah, okay. And we'll see some of that coming up in Ecclesiastes that you won't know you're happy sometimes because you're chasing after all the wrong stuff. What else jumps out to you?
I think in general there's unsettlement of this turning that I'm here and then I'm going to be gone, and more I learn, more I'm going to find out just how fleeting my life is and how this is. Mm-hmm. Shows you. I
Okay.
And that supersedes all of that.
All right. Now, you said a bunch of things, which I'm just going to repeat so everyone can hear it. But you said some key concepts in here is that life is fleeting. Everyone is going to realize at some point that your life will end. You will end up in the ground. Everyone thinks about that at some point. But then also there's joy and happiness that Christ gives you through his Spirit, which supersedes that. And we'll kind of touch on that a little bit further on in the series as how that works out. But any others, how did this chapter strike you? Yeah, Kevin.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Yeah. Why am I here? What is the point of it all? It is very, the older we get, the faster time flies. You know that? Time does fly. So what really matters? Is chapter one true? Yeah.
Right. And the quote is, we're looking for something other than God, almost like we want to deny his existence.
Yeah, we would like to be God ourselves.
Because the Hebrew definition of happiness is blessing. It's not happy, it's not do what you want, it's be blessed. And the only way you're blessed is to be God.
Okay. So apart from God, you will never get happiness, as we say it. And in the Jewish context that this was written, happiness is really more blessedness. It's a sense of flourishing in life. Is that an accurate way to put what you said? So what do you do with chapter one? A lot of people think chapter one in life. You know, we are Disneyland when it comes to the lifestyle we live here in Northern Virginia. We have more money than pretty much anywhere else on the planet. We can do whatever we want. We try to pack probably way too much into our lives. Yet we also have an extraordinary rate of teen suicide. We have an extraordinary rate of opioid addictions. That shouldn't be, because we have everything the world says will make you happy. And so right here in North Virginia, many of our neighbors are discovering that, man, just chasing after all this stuff, they don't know it, but they may as well stand up and say, I'm living Ecclesiastes 1. I have no hope. I have no direction. I have no purpose. And I think it's very important that we see that in the culture around us and we link it with Scripture, because I believe that God will use that to give us avenues to get the gospel to our neighbors. Because, again, we live in an area that has it all. Yet there's still a sense of, I don't have what I'm really looking for. And we know what people really need and really want. So we need to be wise in how we discuss this and talk about it and take opportunities. So are we just drones in the universe? We're just part of the hydrologic cycle, the wind cycle, whatever it may be. Are we drones, or is there purpose? And I think that there are a couple of keys in the book of Ecclesiastes that will help us to understand this. First of all, that phrase, meaningless, vanity of vanities. It's one of those famous literary phrases, vanity of vanities. You almost picture a Shakespearean actor saying vanity of vanities on the stage of life. But the trouble is, the phrase that's used for vanity of vanities is not a phrase that translates directly into English. Vanity of vanities, or meaninglessness in some translations of English translations of the Bible, really has to do with the word vapor. It's talking about this world we live in is just a vapor. And when you understand that, some things will click into place. Have you ever tried to grab a cloud if you've been hiking like up in the Blue Ridge? And you know, you can do this all you want and you will never latch onto it. And when you're chasing after the stuff of this world, it's like chasing after happiness and you will never get a hold of it. This world is temporary. That is a reality check. This world is temporary and we will die. Those are universal facts. The world we live in is temporary, and you will die, and so will I. All of us will. But here's the deal. Eternity is in your heart. And the trouble is, we chase after stuff that will not last. The stuff that will not last is kind of like the clouds, the vapors all around us. The word that's used, like I said, is a breath or a vapor. Ecclesiastes looks long and hard at how fleeting life is. Now, when you look at it and you think, whoops, sorry, I jumped way ahead here. There you go. Meaningless, vanity of vanities. And so that gives us a reality check. Now, the word for meaninglessness or vanity of vanities or breath is also translated as frustrated or not living up to its true potential. And this comes from something called the Septuagint. And this is something you all ought to be aware of. You'll hear about it, or you might see it footnoted somewhere every once in a while. The Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And it was carried out by the best and the brightest of the Jewish scholars right around the first century, just a little bit right around the time of Christ. And what these guys did, and why it's so valuable, is they took the Old Testament, the Hebrew, and they translated it into Greek. And the Greek word that they used for meaninglessness is also found in Romans chapter 8. And I'll just read this to you. Romans chapter 8, verse 20. Or I'll read in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So these Jewish scholars knew the words that was used in Hebrew, and they related it to what happened to the world that we live in after the fall. The world that we live in that's overgrown with thorns and thistles, that has sin in it, it's frustrated. It's not all that it could be. It is not as God intended it to be. Same word that's used here for vapor, for meaningless, for vanity of vanities. So how do you get hope when everything around you is meaningless? All that this world has is not enough to satisfy our souls. And that's the conclusion that we get to in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. So to move beyond this, like I said, the reality check of the world is temporary, we're going to die, but eternity is in our DNA. There is something about eternity that every human being longs for. And we all try to find it and to get a hold of it in ways that will never actually satisfy unless we turn to the Eternal One. One of the best known sections of Scripture as a literary device is Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And I'd like us to read it together, but what we'll do is read it from what I have up on the slide, so we're all using the same translation. This is the English Standard Version. But let's read it together. And I'll get us started, and then I'm going to stop speaking because I'm mic'd and you're not, okay? For everything, there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born, a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to break down, and a time to build up. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together. a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. Great, thanks. It's time for everything under the sun. But there's more to life than just time. The passage goes on, and it says this in verse 11, "For he, God, has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end." What do you think that is talking about right there? God has put eternity in our hearts. That we get. Okay, this time thing. Life is fleeting. We are made for more than fleeting things. But what do you think he's saying in the rest of the verse there? So man can't find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. What is that all about?
Faith.
What?
Faith.
Faith. Okay. Okay.
We have to have faith that God's got it without actually knowing.
Right.
How to dot all the I's and cross all the T's.
Well said. God has put this longing for eternity in our hearts, but we will never be able to fully understand it this side of eternity because we are finite creatures and God is infinite. And at first glance, this might be kind of like, well, wait a minute, Lord, that isn't fair. Life doesn't make sense. You're the one that could give us the answer. And then you say you're not going to give us all the answers and we can't figure you out. What is going on here? What God is saying here is, I have put eternity in your heart. You were made to long for more than the stuff of this world. Living in Northern Virginia and having all that Northern Virginia has to offer will not bring you everlasting satisfaction. The stuff that's all around us will not bring you contentment, and it will not bring you lasting happiness. It'll give you a quick buzz, but it won't give you lasting happiness, and you were made for lasting happiness. And then God says, my paraphrase here, and I'm better than you ever dreamt of if you would chase me, because you will never figure all this out this side of eternity. I have plans and workings that are greater than your wildest imagination. Would you learn to trust me and to settle down? There are things that will happen in life. There will be suffering. There will be sickness. There will be the unexpected. But will you relax and trust me? I've got it. That was a long paraphrase. But our heads will explode if we try to figure out and understand everything around us. I'm not advocating just being a happy-clappy and using little platitudes. You know, a lot of times when people come to us saying, I don't get it, what is going on? The last thing they need is for you to quote a verse to them or to give them a snappy little Christian platitude. What they need is an arm around the shoulder saying, I don't get it either. But our God does. Let's turn to him. God has put eternity in our hearts. There's a yearning for what is beyond what we can figure out. And in a backhanded way, this is a wonderful verse for worship. Because if you think about it, if God was understandable, if he made everything in life so that we could figure it out, we wouldn't need him. He wouldn't be worthy of our worship. You know, from a theology standpoint, if we could neatly fit God in these little theological system boxes, we wouldn't need him. He wouldn't be worthy of worship. But he is worthy of worship. We don't understand everything this side of eternity. But God does. And our only hope is to turn to him. You know, another off-quoted, and I would recommend reading this book sometime if you get the chance, Augustine's Confessions. Augustine was a one of the church fathers, lived around 400 or so AD. And fascinating story, this guy here. We tend to hear about him in highbrow theology discussions and so on, but there's much more to him than just that. He was a guy, he was born into a family. His mother was a believer, his father was not. His mother prayed for him, and you see the power of a praying mom in this, because Augustine wandered far away from the faith. He wanted nothing to do with Christianity, and he decided, man, when I get to be old enough, I'm going to move out of my backwater village here in North Africa, and I'm going to Rome where all the action is. And so he did that, and he lived a very promiscuous life, and then he got involved in a cult. If there's anyone, you'd say, this dude has no chance of coming to the gospel, it would have been Augustine. And then he started experiencing Ecclesiastes, although he didn't know it was Ecclesiastes. He's saying, I have money, I have sex, I have power, I have knowledge, I have prestige, and, you know, it's just not cutting it. And one day, figuratively, he was sitting on his back porch, and he was just thinking about life. And then the little girl playing next door on what would have been a Roman swing set or whatever she had in her backyard was singing a little nursery rhyme. And it went, tole legge, I don't know Latin, but it literally means take up and read, take up and read. And Augustine said, I might as well. And he picked up a scroll that was closest to him, and it was notes on the sermons from the book of Romans that Ambrose, the Archbishop of Milan, had preached. And Augustine picked this up and he said, this is it. This is what I've been looking for. And he became a believer back then. It was through an experience much like we see in Ecclesiastes. And so he said this, you, God, have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they can find rest in you. That's not just a random quote. That's from a guy who can say, I tried everything. I was a living example of the book of Ecclesiastes. And everything that's in Ecclesiastes is true. I was never satisfied with all that the world had to offer until I turned to the one who is eternal. And he filled the gap that I could never take care of by myself. So let's go back to the question we asked at the beginning. The way we'd phrase Ecclesiastes, if only I had blank, I'd be happy. And again, Ecclesiastes runs through many of these broad categories. And what our plan is over the upcoming weeks is to look at these categories and see how they leave you coming up short and how the need you think you have through chasing after this thing is actually met in Christ. The gospel gives us what we need. If only I had blank, I'd be happy. Something for us to reflect on here is, are you chasing after something other than Christ? Even though here in church, we should know better. But if you really been saying, God, look, I'll get around to serving you with all my heart once you give me this. Once you give me this job, once you give me this house, once you give me whatever it might be, then God, I'm yours. God, if only I had this, then I'd serve you with all my heart. If only I had blank, then I'd be happy. I think as Christians, that's something for us to stop and to think about. Because I find that I can chase after the wrong stuff. God wants all of our heart. He didn't want us to just give him part of our heart. He didn't want to just be a part of our lives. He wants to be our life. He says, all that other stuff that you think will make you happy, yeah, it'll give you a short buzz. But in the scheme of eternity, what you're made for, it'll never last. You will go out of your mind if you think the stuff around here will make you happy in the long run. Happiness, lasting happiness, only happens when we get right with God and stay right with him. So how does this concept open opportunities to share Christ with your neighbors, your colleagues, How might you use some of these things in Ecclesiastes to start conversation? Yeah, Kevin. That's good. Let me repeat that. Atheism is not natural. It is a learned response. Okay. Can you turn? Go ahead. Yeah. Right. It'll let you down. Yeah. You need a foundation for hope. Is that a fair way to put it? Like, good. Others? Yeah, Jim.
You know, one thing that all of my neighbors have in common is they're all busy. They're always running around doing something, going somewhere. And that's a great question to ask. What do we really get with all of this business?
Yeah.
Is there anything that's permanent and lasting?
Yeah. That's good. Is there anything, you know, sometimes we're just so busy, kind of rushing around busy. Are we doing anything that transcends that? Or does it really matter, the stuff that we're busy with? Other thoughts?
Setting an example too. For time and time again, it's a little bit like pulling teeth to get people to help in a situation. I think if we live like we have a hope, and I mean, this is kind of tossed around a lot, I think, in church circles, but if you live like you have a hope, despite all the busyness, and you make the time for the things that are important in God's world on earth, I think people do see that.
Okay. So if your hope is in Christ, that will ultimately be attractive to people around, and they'll see there's a difference. Is that a fair way to summarize it? People will see there's a difference. You can go through the motions, and in church world it's very easy to go through the motions. But those who see you day in and day out, family, neighbors, coworkers, they'll be able to tell if, whoa, there's something really different about you. And I think the practical reality is, in our area, we're a confident people. We think we can do anything. And most people are probably not going to come up to you and say, you know, John, I just realized that all my life I've been trying to get a higher salary and it's not getting me anywhere. Do you have a better, you know, that conversation probably won't happen. I mean, it'd be wonderful if it did. But more often than not, it's when a tragedy happens or something where a person realizes, whoa, I am not in control. At that moment when a person realizes they are not in control, then they're a bit more open to going, all right, this life is fleeting. I'm not in control. I'm in a lot of trouble. Is there someone who can help? And the obvious answer is Jesus, but that's an avenue to bring the gospel to people. But that means that for us to see these opportunities to share Christ. We have to have our eyes open all the time, not going through life on autopilot, not ourselves being so busy doing all the stuff that we just have to get done because we live in Northern Virginia and we got to have a full schedule, but that we can lift our eyes up and look to the people around us and say, who can I bring Christ to? Who is very aware of their need? Who is just like Augustine saying, wait a minute, there's something restless in here. There's something missing in my heart that I know that I need. And the stuff that I thought would fill it just isn't doing it. We need to know people around us. And we need to have our eyes open so that we can bring the gospel to them. So I'd wrap up Ecclesiastes, the framework for what we're going to talk about, like this. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, very depressing. There's no hope. Anything you chased after, the more you know, the more discouraged you'll be. It's meaningless. It's vanity of vanities. But meaningless and vanity of vanities doesn't translate exactly into English. When you see that phrase, I shouldn't even have used the word meaningless. Do away with the word meaningless, because that is not what it says. It says it is a vapor. It's fleeting. The stuff that you think will give you everlasting joy and everlasting happiness won't do it. Flip to chapter 3, and it makes sense when you see that God has put eternity in our hearts. That is why, as human beings, chasing after fleeting stuff, chasing after temporary stuff, won't ultimately cut it, because we were made for much more than that. And you must understand that. We, the human race, are made for much more than just the stuff around us. That's just like trying to grasp the clouds, trying to like grasp the wind. You'll never get it. But when you start pitching your heart towards, wait a minute, I was made with eternity in my DNA. For ourselves, that gives us hope. That can help us realign our lives. And it also opens doors to share the gospel. And so join us for this journey over the upcoming 6 or so weeks as we're going to look at some of the different things that the preacher in Ecclesiastes said, you know, I tried this. Here's why it didn't work, and here's some things you can do. It's very important that we understand these things because they're common to most of humanity. Oh yeah, I chase out. If I have this, if only I had blank, then I'd be happy. Well, no. Blank is not going to make you happy in the long run. Here's what God has to offer instead. So it's something for us to align our lives around, and it's also opportunities to share the gospel with those around us. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are more than enough to fill the hole in our hearts. Lord, I pray that we would all order our lives around those things which will last forever. And that's you, and that's people. Lord, I pray that you would give us eyes to see the many opportunities you give us each day to share Christ with those around us. Lord, would you give us eyes to see those who are coming to terms with the fact that the stuff all around them will not give them lasting happiness. And may we come in the spirit of peace and blessing to bring them Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.